Job 19. Father, I am so filled with gratitude at your faithfulness. I'm so filled with gratitude, the love that has been displayed by you through Christ. And the love, that same love that has been spread abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. That same love, Lord, that enables us to draw together and draw the strength and comfort of the Holy Spirit from one another. Not only through this, but through every sorrow and grief that we will ever face. Our sister is right, when there is a break, it is only a temporary break. As long as we're in this broken world, there will be pain and hardship. You promised us that, Lord. But you have an all-sufficient grace that is able to carry us through each moment. And so we look to you in hope. We look to your word. Oh, Father, do enable us to hear your word. Enable our children. Father, I've been caught off guard by the depth of feeling I have found in many of our youngest for our brother who's in your presence. And what a joy that is. Minister your healing comfort, Lord, and your saving power, even to the youngest. Father, there's some in this congregation who are hurting for other reasons, who have, there's a myriad of things in this world. Minister that same grace to each one. Father, that grace that not only heals our wounds, but also strengthens and prepares us to go out of this place and bring this same saving, healing salve to those that we will encounter who are beat up, afflicted, or even willingly led astray by many sins, temptations, horrors of this wicked world. So, Father, pour grace upon grace. Bring conviction of our sin. Don't let a one of us sit here content that we are at odds with you. But bend our hearts that we might find this grace that helps us in our time of need. It is in Jesus we pray. Amen. The modern Christian has a real problem on his hands when it comes to dealing with suffering and death, and I'm using the term Christian there fairly loosely. He has a problem on his hands because we are a culture that wants everything to always remain upbeat. We simply have no room for sadness or pain. We have a tendency to want to paint everything in bright colors and morph it into a feel-good occasion. And that is especially true at the way we tend to approach our worship, the way we approach the exercise of our faith in the face of death. We don't even have funerals anymore. We have celebrations. I understand that impulse, but the reality is there is a place for grief. See, the problem with that whole approach is that it misses the whole point of what God accomplished in the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of Christ is not a vacation from the pain and suffering of this world. It's not a guarantee that you yourself won't suffer and grieve. Now, the resurrection of Christ is our only answer to the pain and suffering of this world. It's the only thing that can give you hope to face such things head on, as many of us are facing this week. I think that's why I was drawn back to this book of Job as I was praying through what the Lord would have me preach this morning. I just didn't feel appropriate of going back to Ephesians. The Lord brought me back to a passage we've looked at before. So you remember Job. Few people have suffered the way he did. He lost everything in one awful moment. His home, his possessions, his money, his children, his health. It was all gone. And to make matters worse, when his friends did show up, rather than comfort him, they began to accuse him. As if this was all his fault. because he must have sinned some great secret sin, or failed to pray the right kind of prayer, or something. And so Job feels abandoned by everybody, and as we tend to do in those moments, he especially felt abandoned by God. And listen to him beginning in Job 19. We'll start at verse 6. "Know then," Job says, "that God has wronged me and has closed his net around me. Behold, I cry violence, but I get no answer. I shout for help, but there is no justice. He has walled up my way so that I cannot pass, and he has put darkness on my paths. He has stripped my honor from me and removed the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side and I am gone. And he uprooted my hope like a tree. He has also kindled his anger against me and considered me as his enemy. His troops come together and build up their way against me and camp around my tent. He has removed my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed, and my intimate friends have forgotten me. Those who live in my house and my maids consider me a stranger. I'm a foreigner in their sight. I call to my servant, but he doesn't answer. I have to implore him with my mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife, and I am loathsome to my own brothers. Even young children despise me. I rise up and they speak against me. All of my associates abhor me, and those I love have turned against me. My bone clings to my skin and my flesh. I have only escaped by the skin of my teeth. Oh, pity me. Pity me, oh you my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does and are not satisfied with my flesh?" What are we seeing here? Job is in pain. Many of us, maybe not in exactly the same way, but are feeling something of that today. And simply put, church, we have to face that. That is real. Sorrow and suffering are realities we cannot avoid in this broken world. And you see, that's why a religion that always has to be upbeat and put on a happy face has nothing to offer real people in a broken world. I'm so glad biblical Christianity doesn't look like that at all. Before we can grasp the joy that comes through Christ, we must face the pain that is a part of this world. And Job here is a man in pain, and it's made him feel like an outcast. You understand, there's something about suffering in a world like ours that tends to isolate you from everything and everyone else. We don't like pain. We don't like it in ourselves, and we certainly don't like it in others, and so we run from it. By the way, church, beware of that. Don't run from pain. Don't run from those in pain. We as believers ought to be running to them. But I can't tell you how many people, even church people, I've had confess to me over the years that they avoid going to see a friend in the hospital. They avoid going to funerals. Why? Frankly, because we don't know what to do with the pain, and so we avoid it. And again, dear ones, don't. Please, don't do that. I don't know what to say. It doesn't matter what you say. Be present. Bring the love and grace of Christ if it's nothing else but a hug. Some of you have experienced this. If you've ever been in a painful situation, you know how easy it is to become isolated. Many who have a prolonged illness tell me how isolated they began to feel, and it's not just from physical pain. We could probably handle that. But there's a deep sorrow here in Job, this great chasm of depression that has taken hold of his soul. Some of you have been there. And if you've never been there, then it's really hard to understand how dark things can get and even seem sometimes for a believer. But listen to Job. Job chapter 3, verse 2, as he begins to struggle with all that has happened to him, he says, this is Job praying to God, and this is honest prayer. This is a man struggling. Job 3:11, "But why did I not die at birth? Why didn't I come forth from the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me And why did the breasts suckle me? For now I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept. Then I would have had some rest. Verse 20, why is light given to the one who suffers and life to the bitter of soul who long for death? There is none. And dig for it more than for hidden treasure. Why? Who rejoice greatly and exult when they find the grave. Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden and whom God has hedged in? For my groaning comes at the sight of my food, and my cries pour out like water, and what I fear has come upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet, and I am not at rest, but turmoil comes. Very dark and bitter blanket of hopelessness has fallen over Job. And again, church, we need to grapple with the fact that this can happen to Christians. Read those verses in the Psalms. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why? Christians face these things. So no matter where Job turns, he's found no help. He feels like his prayers are bouncing off the ceiling. His family has abandoned him. His friends are mocking him. He longs for someone, anyone to come and listen, but no one seems to care. This is a man in agony. And folks, just grapple with this. There are millions in that place this morning. All across this world. Maybe even in this room. Can you hear them? Can you hear the cries of despair? The broken sobs? Is there hope? They wonder. Is there anyone who will listen? Is there anybody who cares? Anybody who can help me? And you see, if your Christianity can't answer that question, it's worthless. If all you've got is health, wealth, and prosperity and some empty promise about your best life now, that's worthless. And the world has no solution. A little Prozac to numb the pain. But no hope, no solution to the problem. It's that hopelessness that causes despair and led the philosopher Albert Camus to say, the only really important question in life is whether or not to commit suicide. And that seems to be the kind of despair that had taken hold of Job. That is, until we come to chapter 19, verse 23. And so the Christian can face despair, but the Christian faces despair that drives him ultimately, because of the Holy Spirit, because of what we've been given in Christ, ultimately back to Christ where we find hope. Verse 23, the door begins to turn and Job says, oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. That with an iron stylus and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last He will take His stand upon the earth. Now, to some that sounds like Job is still complaining, at least there in verse 23 and 24, that he's complaining that God has wronged him, and that he wants to put it in a permanent record and inscribe it in a stone so that people can see that. I even read some scholars that said they think that's what's going on, as if Job is saying, oh, that I could leave a record of my sufferings for all to see. That's not what's happening. Look at it closely. Verse 23 starts a completely new thought that then runs down to the end of the chapter. Job here is not wishing for a permanent record of his sufferings. Job is making a bold statement of his faith. I want to write this down so I don't ever forget it. I know my Redeemer lives. In the midst of his despair, Job has found this hope. It is a bold statement of faith that he wants to record. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last He will take His stand upon the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I will see God. Whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another, though my heart faints within me. Church, here is Job's bold statement of faith. I have hope in the midst of pain because I have a Redeemer. This word Redeemer is an ancient and beautiful word in the Hebrew. It's one we've seen before. It's the word Goel. It means the kinsman Redeemer. In the ancient world, the kinsman Redeemer was a relative who came to your rescue when you had no other hope. If you had debts in those days that you couldn't pay, they would take your possessions, and they would take you, and they would sell you, and they would sell your children into slavery. The only way you could get out of that horrible condition is if there was someone who loved you enough, someone who was kin to you by blood, who came and paid your debt and set you free and restored to you everything that had been lost. And so your kinsman Redeemer could come and rescue you, but only at great cost to himself. Of course, we see a beautiful picture of that in the book of Ruth, don't we? Here is Ruth, a poor widow. She's lost everything in the death of her husband. She has no right because she's not an Israelite. She's a foreigner. She's a stranger. She has no right to claim her family's lost inheritance, no money to buy it back. Humanly speaking, it is a hopeless situation. Until Boaz, by the grace of God, comes and agrees that he will be her Goel, her kinsman redeemer. You know the story. Not only does he restore to her all that was lost, all that was denied her, but he loved her and took her home and he made her his bride. She becomes ultimately the grandmother of King David. And therefore the ancestor of Jesus. And it is this Jesus, this same Jesus, the Bible says, is our kinsman redeemer. He is our Goel. Think of it. We lost everything in the garden. Sin took hold of us, took us captive. Death began to reign over our lives as a cruel taskmaster from whom there was no escape. I mean, it doesn't matter how much money you earn. It doesn't matter how many houses and cars you own. It doesn't matter how many doctors you visit. When you are going to die. You've lost your inheritance, and there is no way for you to get it back. Unless you have a Redeemer, unless you have a kinsman. You ever think about the fact that Jesus took on flesh and dwelt among us so He could be your kinsman? So He could be a human being like you are? That He joined Himself to you at so great a cost to Himself that He might purchase you back from the grave, back from sin, back from despair. And you see, Job here longs for a kinsman redeemer to restore what has been taken. Church, we have such a redeemer in Jesus. I know that my Redeemer lives. So we have hope because we have a living Redeemer. Think of this. A dead Redeemer can do you no good. Think of all the false messiahs that have trotted out on this earth. Buddha and Muhammad, Lenin and Hitler, Caesar and Joseph Smith. Just take your pick. Every one of them has one thing in common. They're all dead. And even though their writings and movements continue, none of them can help you or anybody else. If you're stuck down in a pit and there's no way for you to climb out and somebody tosses a rope down to you, you can cry out all night long, but if the guy that tossed the rope dies, he can't do you any good. Job says, not only do I have a Redeemer, I know that my Redeemer lives. This is our hope. Christ is risen. The one who died for our sins rose from the grave. He's alive. Revelation 1:18, Jesus says, I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. Hebrews 7:25, therefore he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. In the midst of despair, Job finds hope because he knows he has a living Redeemer. But then he has this hope because he also knows that this Redeemer is his Redeemer. Look how personal this is. Job isn't just talking theory here. Job is speaking of a reality that has gripped his soul. Listen to him. He says, I know I have a Redeemer. This is a voice of experience. This is confidence. This is not just hoping that God will be there to catch him when he falls. Maybe. This is an assured hope, a living confidence that God is there and that he's my God. Church, this is the assurance of every true saint. We have a real knowledge of a living God. And it's more than just a head knowledge. It is a deep assurance of the soul. It's the assurance we hear in David's voice throughout the Psalms. Psalm 63:1. Oh God, you are my God. And I shall hope in you. But the Apostle Paul, as he virtually shouts in 2 Timothy 1, verse 12, for this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that final day. Do you have that kind of assurance? Can you say in the midst of this or any other sorrow, I know whom I've believed. I know he is my Redeemer. Not just a Redeemer for others, but he is my Redeemer. I know him and I trust him as my living Lord. Listen, that's the hope you need. That's the only thing that can help you as you face life or death. That's the hand that reaches down into your blackest darkness to draw you out. I know that my Redeemer lives. Who is he? He's the living one. He's the Christ. He died and rose again. And so Job finds hope in the assurance of a living Redeemer. Now think about that. Think about that just for a minute. Think about who Job is. Job lived at a time he didn't even know his name. He didn't know Christ's name. Job lived centuries before Jesus came to take his stand on the earth. Job only knew by the faintest type and shadow the love of God that would be poured out on the cross. And yet Job found help for his soul by contemplating the promise of a Redeemer yet to come. How much more then should we find hope in Christ, whom we do know has come and has revealed himself fully in the New Testament? I know that my Redeemer lives, but there is even more to encourage us here. Not only does Job find hope in a living Redeemer, but I want you to see this. There is hope to be found in the promise of a coming resurrection. You see, I'm so glad to remind you here that there is far more for us to rejoice in here, even than Christ's resurrection. Because if you and I are joined to Christ by faith, there is an even bigger event coming for us personally. It is your own resurrection from the dead that will follow the pattern of His resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:20 says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ will all those who are in Him be made alive. Listen, we shall be raised with Christ. Verse 52 says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we shall be changed. Many times I hear Christians talk and I listen to songs and I think we're a bit short-sighted when it comes to our view of life after death. Church, our hope is not just to become some disembodied spirit floating around on the clouds in a white gown, playing a golden harp in some endless ghost-like heaven. Our hope is a full and robust, complete resurrection of the body into a life that is more full and more real and more able to experience joy than anything you have ever known this side of eternity. That's what Job is looking at here. Listen to him again, chapter 19, verse 25. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last, He will take His stand on the earth, even after my skin is destroyed, and from my flesh I will see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. Notice first here that Job speaks of the coming disintegration of the physical body. After my skin is destroyed. Job knew what happened to the body at death. He'd seen it, no doubt. The body disintegrates. The wages of sin is death. In Adam, all die. Death has infected the whole of the human race. All of us are experiencing the outflow of sin. Somebody says, well, am I dying because of my sins personally? I thought they were redeemed. No, we are dying because sin came in with Adam. And death reigns over a broken world. Unless the Lord returns, again, let me say it, you will die and you will rot. And that is the hard reality that we have to face. But listen, dear one, we must face it. Death remains the enemy of every man. No technology can fix that. No earthly power can overcome that. And if Christ delays, friend, you will die. And as we've seen this week, maybe much sooner than you imagine. My skin will be destroyed, Job says. Little pastoral advice. You ought to think about that from time to time. I don't mean to be morbid, but we can't be like the foolish world and ignore this great reality staring us in the face. You ought to think long and hard about the fact that your life on earth is limited and short, and that you will die. Jonathan Edwards wrote his son, who was our equivalent of a freshman in college, who moved away to attend school. I don't know what you would encourage your son who just moved away. Jonathan encouraged his son with the facts. Think much on your death. Face it, son. One life to live. 'Twill soon be past. Think of that. Realize that. And then what? Without Christ, then nothing. Then despair is real. With Christ, notice in verse 26, the word after. I love the way God packs glory sometimes in a single word. Even after my skin is destroyed, from my flesh I will see God. Job here is speaking confidently of a coming physical resurrection. God whom I will see and behold, whom my eyes will see and not another. Now there are those scholars, and there always seem to be such, who dispute whether or not Job is really speaking of a physical resurrection here. They tell us there's no way Job living in his day could possibly have had such a clear understanding of the resurrection. I want to ask, how do they know? But even if they're right and they're not, maybe I'm reading too much into Job's words here. But I don't think so. In light of what we know from the New Testament, I think there's no other way to read these words. I'm convinced this is exactly what they mean. Job says, in my flesh, with my eyes, I will see this God upon this earth, these eyes themselves, not another. How is it possible? Unless the risen one that he mentioned earlier raises him. And isn't that exactly what the New Testament promises us? Those glorious words of 1 Thessalonians 4, 14-18, I've been thinking about a lot this week. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, we will not precede those who have fallen asleep in death. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another with these words. Here's the command and here is help. Why? Because there is going to be... Here's why we comfort each other with these words. Because there will be Job-like afflictions in this life. There will be suffering and pain. We're experiencing a taste of it now. But church, this is not the last time. We'll face things later this year. Maybe later this month. Certainly next year and the year after that. There will be Job-like afflictions. This is a broken world. Which, by the way, is why it cannot satisfy your soul. Why it cannot provide. If you try to make this world satisfy you, you will be in despair because it never can. It can't satisfy you. It can't save you. But listen to me. There is a Redeemer. There is one who died and rose again. There is one who lives to intercede for us. There is one who will descend from heaven with a shout to wake the dead. And we will rise. Oh, and listen. I've got to say it again because we get this so wrong. When we rise, it will not be as little wisps of smoky vapor. It will be a full-bodied, vigorous, physical resurrection into a new kind of body and life that you can't even imagine now. That's the inheritance that our Redeemer, our Goel, has purchased for us who believe. I would love to go into detail about how that new body of ours will be like the body of Christ. We'll do that another day. But for just now, let's content ourselves by saying this body, it's going to be glorious. This resurrection, it's going to be amazing. And that we in these new bodies will be perfectly fitted to glorify and enjoy God forever in new heavens and a new earth that He even yet is preparing. That is our hope. That is where we fix our attention. Because we have a Redeemer who lives, we have a hope that triumphs over all death and despair. So do you? Do you have this hope? Can you say with confidence, this is my Redeemer? 1 John 5:12, He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have this life. And folks, this is a life that reorients you. This is a life that tears away from you all of the foolish, shallow entertainments of this world and satisfies your soul to be faithful to this Christ. This is the faith that rips open prison doors and sets ablaze the dark places of your soul. This is a hope that overcomes despair and discouragement. Listen, not by pretending they don't exist. Not by saying, oh, things really aren't that bad. Sometimes they are that bad. But this is a hope that overcomes despair by enabling us to face the pain and despair in Christ, who has triumphed over them by the cross, who has conquered death and hell and conquered the grave in our place, so that He can give us a living, ongoing hope and life as we daily trust Him. And so that's my invitation to you this morning. It's my invitation to my own soul as I have been thinking of these things this week. Church, look away from yourself and to the Christ who reigns on high. Father, how I pray that these words, Lord, if they're just words, if they're just me mouthing syllables, that would be powerless and empty and of no value. But Father, to the degree this is Your word and Your message to us, there is hope and life and help here for every soul that repents of sin, that repents of living for self, and embraces by faith this Christ who died in the place of sinners and rose again on the third day. Oh, Father, give us that hope and confidence even in the midst of tears. Father, give to our dear sister Stephanie and to our sister Nicole and to all the families involved hope in Christ in whatever way that is needed right now. And Father, more importantly, above all, past all of that, give to the listener now a faith that believes Christ, turns from sin to embrace this confident hope, because there is a Redeemer who died and rose again and who always lives to intercede for us. It is in His name we pray. Amen.